We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 21. And the portion we read from verse 5, we might not quite get to the end of the passage that we actually read together. Just a few days now, as we pick up the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, just a few days now till he will die. By the following first day of the week, he will be raised again from the dead. And that gives you a perspective. In some parts of Africa, and indeed even in Northern Ireland, where burials are conducted extremely soon after death, it is a very sober reflection one Saturday that your loved one or your friend was alive last Saturday, and now, since Wednesday, has been in the grave. Alive with you a week ago. Now, dead and buried and in the grave. It's a very sober reflection. And Jesus was but a few days now from being crucified and then being raised from the dead. And Jesus was with his disciples and no doubt still many others. And they'd paused and were looking at the temple, probably from down below. Now the temple was not the temple of Solomon, that had been destroyed years ago, but this was, by all accounts, a very wonderful building. For example, it is said, I have to go because there's no remnant of it remaining, but the record is that for each of the pillars, three men stretched out like that would be needed, fingertip, to reach round each pillar. The stones with which it was made, some of them were as big as 27 feet by 6 feet by 6 feet, which is massive. The gifts spoken of here, very many monarchs, including Herod himself, had actually presented different things made of gold, and they were hung up visibly in that temple. And they were saying to the Lord Jesus, remember, about to die, what a wonderful place this building is. And Jesus replies to them, have a good look. For the days are coming when not one stone would remain upon another. Jesus died, we think, in 33 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem was in 70 AD. Less than 40 years on from that time. 37 years. A generation. The Apostle John would still be alive, but possibly be the only apostle still alive, because the rest were probably martyred. Now, as we consider this passage, we're going to think of it in terms of the years between when Jesus died and rose again and the year 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, because that's what Jesus is specifically speaking about. On the other hand, everything that is in the Bible is for our learning. And we are told in the Bible that whether it refers spiritually or whether it is literal or both, that the end will come When armies go up on the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. That will be the end of our history. In other words, everything that Jesus says concerning the 37 years between then and the destruction of Jerusalem is on a small scale a microcosm of the very same things that will happen on a larger scale and over a larger period of time and immediately before the destruction of this world. And as the date was not known to the people to whom Jesus spoke here, that it was only 37 years away, so the date of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the destruction of this life as we know it and this world as we know it, though it shall be changed, is also unknown. And therefore, the things that we consider from the scriptures that Jesus says about that period apply also to us today. First of all, it teaches that lesson that I do from time to time remind you of. The destruction of that temple. When the Lord returns, there will no building survive. No work of art will survive. No library will survive. No home, with all its gadgets, will survive. And therefore the first lesson that is here being taught to us, as Jesus was saying to his disciples and the others, was do not put too much value upon buildings, the skills that make for architecture and the production of them, for possessions, for riches, for the gold of the temple and the silver of the temple and the skills that go into it. All these things shall pass away. And an individual has got to have something that will outlast the things that pass away. And the only things that outlast the things that pass away is the soul. And it is necessary for the soul to be pardoned by God in the only way the scripture shows, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. He is above all this. And all who believe in him will be above and beyond all this. We have to live in this world. And of course, we like it. But we're not to set our hearts on it. And it will pass away. Or we will pass away from it. Kipling puts that extremely well. Always like this little episode from Kipling. God gave all men the earth to love, but since men's hearts are small, ordained for each one spot should prove beloved over all. Perhaps you have a spot. A place that you love more than anywhere else. We can't love the whole world. If you'd love to go and see the Atlas Mountains, if you'd love to go and see the fjords and the Northern Lights, if you'd love to go and see the Grand Canyon, if you'd love to go and traipse the mountains of Peru, you won't do all of them unless you're dedicated to travelling and nothing else. For most of us, there's just one spot. One place, with two or three other subordinate places perhaps, that are dear to us above all. But even these, I was always grateful, in retrospect. I heard the gospel first preached, that I took interest in a particular Baptist church in Harrow. And then I felt I felt the call to be baptized and was baptized in that building. And then I heard the call to the ministry in that building. And then I was ordained to the ministry in that building before coming down to Aubra and having an induction service there to welcome me there. That church building was sold in order to make way for the supermarket that still stands there. I just had it in my mind that I might have made pilgrimages to that place if it had survived. That I might have been inordinately drawn to the building, the place, and it's gone. But so it will be with every place. We are not to set our hearts upon it. Not only that, in this particular case, the things for which the temple stands were utterly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. What have we to do admiring them? Never felt that more. And when I was with my son David, we took a trip to Madrid. They'd often go away together, and we just happened to on this particular occasion. We had some adventures. Our stuff was stolen from the hotel, despite the fact that it was in a secure safe. And it wasn't long after we were there that there was a bomb which killed many people in Madrid on the trains that we used. But we went to Toledo. The Toledo, of course, that gives its name to the South American Toledo. And it has a massive, and I mean massive, cathedral. And all the precincts in the whole town is sort of that period. And despite the fact that the Roman Catholics would say that it was built to the glory of God, everything there is totally opposed to Jesus. Absolutely opposed. The whole building is a monument of opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have no business admiring places in opposition to the Saviour. Even the skills of the architects and the skills of the builders, which we might appreciate, were given them by God and they've misused it. So there's a lot for us to consider here. So as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, the Lord said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They asked him, saying, Master, but when? And what shall be the sign that it's about to happen? It's an interesting question, isn't it? You can understand they might want to know when, but why were they asking, is there any rumblings immediately preceding the event that we might take note of? Why? Why would they want to take note of it? So that they could keep going in their admiration of the building until the very last moment. Now, I said to you that there were 37 years remaining. They didn't know that. They didn't know that. Now, if you and I knew how many years we had remaining, what difference would it make? We were just saying that Friday was a black day on the A12. One person was killed at Mark's Tay and two people were killed very near Entham, but not on the A12, but near enough. People who this time of last week were alive and kicking with great hopes of the future. But if we knew, now not only does God know that it's better that we shouldn't know, and the only people who know are those who are condemned to die and know the date of their execution as part of the punishment, so it is a punishment. But if you knew the day you were going to die, quite apart from trying to squeeze everything in out of life that you would want to try and do, would you actually very seriously prepare your hearts to meet the living God? Would you very seriously put aside everything that you know might anger God? And because there's a judgment day to come, and you've got to give an account of all the things you do. And would you in the days that remain live unto him in such a way that you know the things that you do would please him? Well, many people wouldn't. Nineveh did. Do you remember Jonah went? And he preached, was told to preach by God. He didn't know what he was going to preach till he got there. And he preached and said, there's 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And all the people from the monarch down repented. And the destruction was not forthcoming. Equally, the book of Revelation tells us that when God declares his final judgments imminent upon the earth, most people will bite their lips, curse God and die, rather than repent and believe in him. And belief is at the centre of this, isn't it? Because if you had the, none of us is allowed to know, but if you had the idea that maybe you only had a year to live, maybe you do something about it. But the whole key is this, that actually you don't believe it. Actually you might get 2 years. Actually you might get 10. Actually you might get 20. Actually you might get 40. But the question is, seeing that none of us knows, it's a test of faith. It might be tonight. And of course there is that glorious truth that everybody knows. That today we're one day nearer death than we were yesterday. So here were these days coming. It was the worst destruction, Jesus foretold, that would ever come to any city. It was going to be the worst destruction because not only like other cities had it been done wicked things, but it was about to crucify the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. And therefore he foretold that when it was destroyed, that destruction would be terrible. And terrible it was. Josephus particularly, but other historians tell us that the suffering, the famine was terrible. That the way the Romans dealt with those who remained in the city was excruciating. And that not only was the city destroyed, but it was actually ploughed over. So that there was no obvious trace of it afterwards for a while. Jesus says, it was a destruction such as will never be until the end of the world again on a city. When they ask him, when shall these things be, and what signs will there be that these things shall come to pass, Jesus gives them four things. Four things to look out for. First of all, he says, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And they're saying, the time draws near. But don't go after them. In Acts 21 and verse 38, mention is made of an Egyptian that many followed into the wilderness. And in fact, at the time that he was mentioned, he'd been out into the wilderness, but he hadn't done his most dastardly work. This man, an Egyptian Jew, was persuading people to go and attack the Romans. Now, the deceit lies here, if you can just grasp this. The Jews believed, you know this, that the Messiah, when he came, would deliver them from the Romans. that he would be a military commander. And therefore, when a man came and said he was Christ, they would follow him to the death. But actually they were deceived, because Christ was the Messiah. And Christ they put to death. And he was a Messiah in a different sort of way. Therefore, the signs that they thought would indicate the coming of the Messiah actually were signs of their impending doom. They were deceived. So this man, this Egyptian, he got 30,000 men together to attack the Romans in Jerusalem, and they were all killed. And this was something that repeated itself time and time again in those few years. We think the 20th century was bad enough. This was pretty grim. So many shall come and say, I am the Christ. Now, since the time of the fall of Jerusalem, there have been other Christs claiming to be Christ. In America, calling people out into lonely and strange places and doing abominations, but not genuine. The second sign, when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Now, it is true that there were wars and commotions. Many of them also involved the Jews fighting against the Romans to secure their liberty. Not under a banner of a so-called Messiah, which would have come under the first heading, but under the banner of being a zealot, of trying to get what you want by war. Let me read you the death toll. One day, on Passover day, when they thought the Romans would be unawares in Jerusalem, they made an insurrection against the Romans. This is before 70 and after Jesus' death and resurrection. And on that day, 20,000 Jews were killed. Shortly after, another 10,000 were killed when they mounted an insurrection. And as a result of that, in the far-flung parts of that land, 2,000 were killed at Ascalon, 2,000 were killed at Ptolemais, 50,000 were killed at Alexandria because the Jews there rose against the Romans, and 10,000 were killed at Damascus. Within that 37 years. And Jesus says, these are the signs. Now, they're always the signs. We live in a day when there's war among the nations, when there's commotions, when kingdoms rise against kingdoms. And fourthly, we read, great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences. Pestilences, of course, means diseases, particularly like the diseases like the plague in London in 1665. But earthquakes usually bring these things in their train, causes a shortage of food, and causes, therefore, disease because people are not kept healthy. The city of Colossae, the city of Laodicea, many places throughout Phrygia, were all destroyed by earthquake during those intervening years. Corinth was destroyed by an earthquake, but not in those years. And so the Lord Jesus says, there will be these things. There will be these things in which man will bring some of these things upon himself, and other things will be entirely in the hand of the Lord. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. I'm not sure if there were any in those days, whether Jesus hasn't now begun to talk about the final return. But we have to live in a world in which all these things are still true. and we must not be deceived by them. It's recorded of Jesus in another gospel that he said it would deceive even the very elect if God didn't shorten the period of these things. And of course we all know that we may be deceived more by surprise than anything. So we need to have thought about these things. We need to know how to recognize a false religious teacher because of the false prophet that's coming, because of the beast that's coming. We need to be able to distinguish that when wars and commotions happen, we are not to be terrified. These things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And there'll be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences and fearful sights from heaven. Well, indeed, before the end, we know the stars will fall from heaven. We know that the moon will cease to give its light, as will do the sun. They will be fearful sights. Now, to the apostles, in that remaining 37 years, the Lord Jesus says, before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you. Now, the first apostle to be killed was James, the brother of John, who was the oldest survivor. And he was killed pretty soon after Jesus died. And of many of these things you can read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But you can also read our martyrs' memorials. You can also read of the things that happened in the days of Mary Tudor. How Christians were burnt at the stake. And some of them were strangled at the stake and then burned. Or banged on the head at the stake before their bodies were burned. But Christians, read Hebrews 11, of whom the world is not worthy, who wandered destitute, naked, and in caves, who were sawn in sunder, who died by stoning, all because they loved the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says, the world is not worthy of them. They said of Paul, the world said of Paul, he is not worthy to live. But the Bible judgment is that the world is not worthy of such believers. And so Jesus teaches those first disciples that people will lay their hands on them, that they'll arrest them, that they'll entreat them shamefully. And Jesus, you recall, went through all these things. He was spat upon. He was manhandled. He was bound. He was stripped. He was hit. And then he was crucified. And as we're taught in the Bible, the student doesn't do better than his master. Before all these things, says Jesus, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. The whole of the letter to the Hebrews was written because some of the Jewish Christians were having misgivings. Was it right to leave their Judaism with all their pomp and ceremony to be thrashed and stripped and executed and brought before courts for the sake of the name of Jesus? And they were thinking about turning back. And they're cautioned by Paul in that letter to the Hebrews not to dare turn back, because the Lord will not own those who turn back. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Well, you can read that in the Acts of the Apostles. You can read about the first apostles being brought before the synagogue and the Sanhedrin. You can read about Paul being brought before the Romans and the emperor. But Jesus says, it shall turn to you for a testimony. That is to say, it'll give you opportunity to speak of Jesus Christ before your opponents. We heard yesterday about Roland Taylor, who was the distinguished Church of England minister in Hadley at the time when Mary became queen, and he withstood all the teachings of Rome, and he was brought before the Roman Catholic bishop of Winchester, and he faced him face to face with all the reasons why he had kept to the faith, whereas of course the Bishop of Winchester had turned away. They'd hoped the same faith. But when it was prudent, when Queen Mary became queen, to do the things that she did and believe like she did, then the bishop only got his bishopric because he did it. Or only kept it because he did it. But then Roland Taylor confessed to him what a coward he was, how truth. And when he said the things that he believed, and this bishop knew that he'd given up, he got furiouser and furiouser. When you're brought before rulers, for my sake, it shall turn to you for a testimony. You mustn't moan, we mustn't groan. In Hebrews it says you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. If our places are to get wrecked, if things deteriorate in the next 37 years here, and Christians aren't allowed to worship in a building, and they have to go and meet in homes in one place now and in another place there in case they're caught, as has happened in this country on numerous occasions. If they wreck our homes and ruin our homes and turn us out with nothing, or arrest us, and whip us, and put us to death. That same vicar of Hadley went joyfully in front of all his grounds, the people that he'd ministered to his martyrdom, rejoicing that soon he would see the Saviour, rejoicing on that day, despite the ill treatment he had. But it turns. It's promised that it would turn. Our best testimony might well be in such a situation. So we need to be prepared. We have grown up in a Christendom that has not seen persecution here for a number of hundreds of years. We seem to think we'll always meet like this. Well, 100 years ago there'd have been more people here. But we're told that there will be an end, and there will be a return of the Lord Jesus, and that all these signs in their different ways will come true. It shall turn to us for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your heart, says Jesus. In other words, be prepared. Get this thing worked out. Settle it in your hearts. Not to meditate your answer, not to think, I'm going to say this, I'm going to say that, I'm going to say this, I'm going to say that. But to know that in that day the Holy Spirit will give you the very words, give you the boldness, give you the cutting edge, enable you to speak to the ones who are most opposed, who normally you would turn from. And your enemies will know you were right, like they knew Stephen was right in Acts 7. I will give you a mouth, words, and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Oh, they might put you to death, but they know they're in the wrong. And that on Judgment Day is going to be crucial to them and to you. And then comes something else that we need to consider. And I've often spoken to you about these three verses, but I want to remind you of this conjunction. It is a marvellous thing. Verses 16, 17 and 18. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Now the first thing I want you to notice is that tremendous thing. Some of you they shall cause to be put to death, on the one hand, but not a hair of your head shall perish. Can you see that? You would think if we were put to death, then the hair of our head would be perishing. You would think if we were put to death, then that would be the worst thing that could happen. But of course Jesus says in another place, fear not those who can only destroy the body, but after they have destroyed the body, have nothing more that they can do, but rather fear him, that is God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. If you die, your innermost being, your precious eternal soul, will not be dead, but you will be alive and you will live under the favour of God and you will be taken to heaven and you will be his forever. Some of you they shall cause to be put to death, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. The real you, the soul, and afterwards your body in resurrection, will live forever. Now let's look at the detail of 16, 17, 18. You shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. Well, there are examples of it in the scriptures, of course, but it's a terrible thing to think that maybe because we're Christians and our parents aren't, that they would betray us. But there may be even circumstances for them. It may be that they'll be threatened. If they're not believers and the state comes along looking for us and says, you know where they are. If they're not believers and don't have the same hope that we have and are threatened with being thrown out themselves if they don't tell where we are, in most cases, they're going to tell. Maybe it would be the means of their conversion and they wouldn't tell. But Jesus says, parents will betray their children. Grown-up children, very likely, but betray them. Brothers will betray brothers and sisters. Or it may even be brothers in the church. False people come into the church to see out what's happening. And then they report them. Kinsfolk, more distant relatives, will betray. And friends will betray one another. Because their friendship has been on other basis. Their friendship was not in the gospel. The friendship was because they have the same hobby. They like to go to the same football matches. They like to follow trains. They like to do anything. And they have friends on that basis. But when it became an issue of the gospel and these friends were threatened with being thrown out, they'll betray. Some of you will be caused to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, teenagers, it is a defining characteristic of teenagers that they don't want to be seen to be different from others. It's a stage that they go through. Probably most of you remember it. And that's why it is particularly difficult for a teenager to stand out against the crowd. But any of you who have ever done that at school or anywhere else know that if you do it, you will be held in great respect. Though maybe you won't be allowed in any of their friendly meetings or things. But the idea that we'll be hated by everybody. Now, in a very minor way, in these days which are not particularly hostile, though they're getting more hostile, I've had it. You'll meet people who will say, I like you, but I don't like what you believe. I could like you. We had a chance to get to know one another, but as long as you're a Christian, I'm not going to do it. I would like lots of things about you, would like to be your friend, but I hate the gospel. And that will override everything. None of us wants to be hated by everybody for the Lord Jesus Christ by nature. Unless the Lord Jesus has done so much for our souls. Unless the Lord Jesus has promised us everlasting life. Unless the gospel of the Lord Jesus has promised us forgiveness of all our sins. And to dwell with him and his Father forever where there is no more sin or sorrow or suffering. Now it's for that, for such a love of Jesus who's done these things, that men and women and boys and girls have been over the years prepared to be hated by everybody else. Because Jesus means more to them than everything else. And Jesus is saying here that that's how it's going to be. And in your patience, he says, possess ye your souls. Now he's talking about this thing, but it's a general truth. Do you know what it is to fly off the handle about anything? I suppose we all do. That is not possessing our souls. That's what's meant. In everything that goes against you, possessing the soul is not flying off the handle, is really what it amounts to. And nowhere is it more important than in these issues, even unto death, of which Jesus is talking. But it is a general truth. In your patience, possess ye your souls. Do not lose it over some little issue, but possess yourselves. Now may the Lord help us. We'll do the remainder of the verses, God helping us, next week. But these are very serious matters, and it's good that we should be brought to the heart of the gospel, because we all have to meet with the Lord, give an account for our lives, and it is right that we see the things that are important and the things that are not so important, though they may be important in a way, and the things that are of no value at all. And that we understand it, and that we sort it out before the Lord, and we come and seek the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for those things which we have not done rightly, and he's so good as to go all the way to Calvary and die bravely for people like us.